Amen. You can be seated. So this morning we have the special privilege of hearing from Preston Graham. So Preston is, he planted and started the church that started our church over 25 years ago, I think, up in New Haven. He retired a couple years ago from pastoring to focus fully on church planting. So he's now the executive director of our church planting network. And so he and I meet fairly regularly with other pastors and then also one-on-one. He's been a great influence on my life and on our church. So we actually had a conversation about Genesis 4 a couple months ago, I guess, and just wanted to invite him to come and share this message with you this morning as we are find ourselves in Genesis 4 this morning. So excited to have him here. Would encourage you to just get comfortable. Kids, I know you're going to be a little wiggly. That's okay. You can go back to the back if you need to catch your breath, but excited to be here together this morning. So Ash is going to read the scripture and then pray, and Preston will come up and preach.
All right, we are going to start out in our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 26. Before we get into it, I want to make one more plug again for our scripture journals. There's still some on the table by the door where you walked in. Great little resource just to be able to take some notes, follow along through this series. We're going to be in Genesis for a while, so if you haven't grabbed one yet, it's still worth it. Grab one and get started in it. So we're going to start out reading Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methusael. Methusael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is in Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 5, reading verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that is living and active for us. God, I thank you for Preston and just his willingness to come and spend his Sunday morning with us. God, pray that you would fill him with your spirit, that your spirit would inhabit this place, open our hearts, God, I pray that even our children would just be present to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. It's just great to be with you guys, all of you. It really is. You know, it's not often that I get to come preach a sermon, but right before it, my young grandson gives me a pump and my granddaughter comes up and gives me a big kiss. I'm still kind of recovering from that concept here. It's just, it kind of makes me mush and I got to be a little stronger for the sermon, right? No, it's just a delight to be here. And you know, this is a special place. I hope you really know that. In fact, I don't know if you've heard it yet, but he mentioned Mission Anabeno, which I'm the executive director, and we do an annual collaborative where people come in from all over the world, literally, and we collaborate on the missional church and the theology of that church and how that church is particularly to be rethought as it moves into a post-Christian context. And part of that movement is that we talk a lot about third spaces, spaces that are common to the people. And more and more, as it was in the first century, we'll find that, I think, we see it in China, we see it in Iraq, we see it in Iran and other places, that the church that is flourishing, and those three places, by the way, are some of the fastest growing churches in the world. I don't know if you knew that. But where they're flourishing because they've abandoned Christendom and this sort of power struggle that Christendom has with culture. And it takes itself as a suffering servant, and then it goes into the city, into the world, and it worships there in common space that is not this fortress, but this place common to all. And that's why we're one of the reasons, you know, every year I try to select a place that we can do a case study. We're going to be doing a case study on you here as one of our little seminars. So, you know, straighten up, act good. No, I'm playing. That's the opposite of what we'd say. But anyway, it's great to be here. Well, let's get into this. A pretty amazing passage. I hope that you already have a few questions going on, but just to kind of give you our context, David Brooks, you know, many of you might know who he is, but kind of a social commentator, and he made the comment a couple of posts ago that, and he said this, you know, why do Americans act so mean? I mean, it's such a simple question, but it's such a good one, isn't it? Why are we so mean? He gives some citations of some of the experiences that he's had from friends of his, a restaurant owner talks about how rude and cruel people are now in their restaurant in ways that has really made it not very enjoyable to work the way it used to be. A nurse at a hospital talks about just how abusive patients have become. On and on it goes. You could talk about hate crimes and the rise, the murder rates. It's on the rise. Social trust is plummeting. You know, 2/3 of American households gave charity in 2018. Now only 1/3 does within, what, 5 years? It's just becoming a less loving place, it seems. And of course, today we are well beyond stigmatizing people who are on the other side, whether it's politically or whatnot, demographically, ethnically. We used to see people who disagreed with us as, well, you know, we disagree, but we agree to disagree. But you hear more and more that those who disagree with us as we begin to move into our cerebral bubbles, that we stigmatize them as what? As enemies. Now, that's a leftover even of Christendom, where Christians, unfortunately, during Christendom, wants to co-opt the power of this world in order to build the kingdom of God. And so, therefore, to lose this world is to lose their missionary urgency, if you will. And all of a sudden, we begin to stigmatize people who Christ came to save as our worst enemies. We talk about them. We're mean. We're hateful. We do it in a vacuum if we're Christians. We don't usually post it, though we do sometimes. I saw it over, you know, that was a big issue during the pandemic, I know, and we were constantly pushing back at that kind of stuff. But there's a meanness, and a meanness that doesn't see the world as at least tolerable and friendly, but the world as an enemy to my agenda for whichever side of Christian nationalism you happen to play on. It's a mean place. And it's unfortunately co-opted many Christians in our attitudes. And so it raises the question, what's happening here? What's the solution? I won't go into his. But today I'm going to raise a very simple and yet very provocative question. Let me say it to you. Is there a grace from God even to those who in their pride reject God and his offering to them of his salvation. Is there grace from God even to those who in their pride reject God and his offering of salvation? Today I want to suggest that there is such a grace. The answer is yes, but it begs for a sermon of qualifications. So we'll do that at this time. Again, let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have. Please anoint me with your spirit. Take the person out. Put you, Christ, in the flesh of this sermon that you might speak your truth and your love to us and open our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you heard this amazing passage. And so what I'm going to do, my first part is just going to help. I'm going to give you four observations from this passage. That's sort of the exegetical work, we call it. I'm going to ask you to kind of roll up your sleeves and let's look at what happened here. And then secondly, part two, we're going to ask the question, okay, so what we just uncovered, if you will, what does it mean? What is it that God did to Cain, first of all? And what are the applications for us? So with that in your mind, let's look at it. First of all, let me just start with the context. Now remember, we're in chapter 4. As you have been going through Genesis, you should know by now, but I hear some about it, but it's an incredible series I'm hearing, and it should be, because Genesis is what, you know, theologians, biblical students called a prolegomena of the kingdom, or a prolegomena to salvation. A prolegomena is just a fancy word for it's an introduction, and it's meant to sort of set up the whole story of the book of the Bible. We think of the Bible as one book, even if in many parts. And this is the prolegomena. And in this prolegomena, it wants to make the case that God entered into the context of a place that needed to be redeemed. That's the language of chapter 1. I won't go back and prove it. But there's a sense of a redemption already where the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And that Spirit shows up every time in redemptive history where there's a salvation event. Whether it's the Exodus, whether it's the flood, all through the history. And of course, he will descend upon Christ, and he will descend upon the apostles, and he will descend upon the church in Pentecost. And then you also get this picture, though, that they are in Eden. And Eden is a temple. It's not just nature. It's not just a great, you know, space of a national park. But it is truly a temple. And Adam is called to be the high priest and king, and Adam and Eve, I should say, together are the high priest and king of this temple. And they are given instructions. And the main instruction was, whatever you do, do not reject God as a source of our life, as a source of our flourishing, as a source of everything that he is wanting to do. Because God's plan was to take this earthly heaven on earth, Eden, and expand it to the whole earth with respect to the work and life of the church that was planted in Eden. Of course, we know what happened. We call it the original sin that begets all other sins. The original sin of Adam and Eve was that they rejected God as their sovereign creator and the salvation of everything. And in that rejection, common to what we have, they lost life. They lost flourishing. They lost identity and their shame. And the depiction is that they are excommunicated from heaven on the east side. That's the gate of the temple, by the way. Whenever you say the east, that's where the temple's located in the Bible. That's a reference to outside the temple door. They are now wanderers and strangers, if you will. But God, infinite in grace, gave them mercy. What did he do? He came after them like a hound from heaven, as I think it's Spurgeon that talks about. And he came after Adam and Eve, and he looks for them, and they're covering up, and they're finger pointing, they're ashamed, they're scared. But God is gracious. And he says to them, I will provide yet another redeemer figure, another priest and king and prophet who will come. And he will do my redemption. And he offers it to Adam and Eve. And praise God, they received it. How do I know that? Because we see that Adam names his wife Eve, which is the mother of life. And here you're going to see that Eve receives the promise from her seed will come a redeemer, the second Adam, if you will. And this is what leads you now to the story of chapter 4. That's where we are. A promise received. Adam and Eve evidently repented of what they did. They put their faith yet again in God, their Redeemer. They've named the baby that would succeed Adam, who would become the fulfillment of what Adam and Eve were to do. And we're at chapter 4. And notice especially, it starts with, "And Adam knew his wife." Bible speak for "they conceived." The curious response, though, of Eve is there. In the NKJV, that is the New Covenant, King James, she says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." In the New RSV, it says, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Now, these are translations of Hebrew, and they're trying their best to get a sense of what to say here. But actually, a most literal translation in the most literal rendering of the Hebrew would say, "I have redeemed with God a man." I have redeemed with God a man. Redemption. If you look at this word, it's a term that means, it can be used gain, but it's basically to buy back. We hear the word redeemer all the time, don't we, in the Old and New Testament, where God pays a ransom, so to speak, that we might then be bought back from our sins. So you see, we're not just talking about a mother and a father having any old baby, and this baby now is going to be killed, although that's true. We're hearing about the whole plan of salvation. And a plan, as you'll notice, leads then to this, what's going to happen here. Because after introducing this baby, part 2 then, chapter 2, "Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground, and in the course of time Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of the flock." Now, if you're like me, first time I've read that, and probably for years as a Christian, I said, "God is just sometimes, look, he's hard to love. I mean, get real, God. What? Why are you so pissed off?" I mean, it sounds like Cain is bringing what he's great at, and he's offering it to God, and here's my trade, here's my stuff, I offer it to you, God. And it sounds like, Abel's over there, and he just, I don't know, has bulls and cows, and that makes his offering better. Why? Well, put it in the context. Do you know why? Of course you do. You just heard why. He didn't just kill any other man. He was rejecting God and his redemption. He was upset that that man was his redeemer. Maybe brother rivalry to the extreme, but he killed him. And it was very real. He killed him in a very premeditated way. And so notice carefully, when God approaches Cain like he did, and by the way, what's going to follow in chapter 4 is an almost exact image replica of the order of events that happened to Adam and Eve. And it starts with God coming to Aunt Cain like he did Adam and Eve. And there we hear that Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain after he rebuked him, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, if you'll repent, don't you know I'm offering it to you too? And yet, what does he do? "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you." It's an interesting way to call a fall. It's contrary to you. We forget about that sometimes. Why does God want to save him? Because it's contrary to the nature of life for you. It's contrary to what's going to make you flourish. It's contrary to you being happy. God is never a killjoy. His law is never a killjoy. His rules, his commands, anything he gives is always meant to keep them in a close relationship with the source of life. And there's only one, God, who is the source of life. It's just unbelievable the love you start to see from God here, going after Cain, who just killed his second redeemer. What a sin this original sin of rejecting God. And all the other sins are just but a symptom of the one sin. Note with careful intention now, the author describes a succession of events by Cain that directly parallel, again, the sinful actions of Adam. Start with God's interrogation. I'm going to do this real quickly. He interrogates, "Here, where is your brother Abel? The fall of Adam? Where are you, Adam?" He comes looking for the Redeemer. And then second, "What have you done?" Fall of Adam, what have you done? Exact replica. The pronouncement of curse, secondly. "Here, you are cursed of the land. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength." The fall of Adam, "The land is cursed because of you." You see, same thing. Excommunication, "Here, Cain's complaint, you have driven or expulsed me from the surface of the land. You've excommunicated me from heaven. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." That's key word, presence of the Lord. That's temple language. And of course, the fall of Adam, the Lord drove him out from the garden. Clearly, the author wants us to know something very important here. Things are escalating in the wrong direction. It's getting worse, not better. Sin is growing. And here we have a real problem. Cain has rejected God's grace. Now, Genesis is set up with a history. Part of that prolegomena is a historical prologue, we call it. Starting with Adam and Eve, you have these are the generations of. And there's going to be two generations that are going to go all through the scripture to Revelation. Two legacies, if you will. One, the legacy that follows God in repentance and faith. The chosen ones, if you will. Two, you're going to have the reprobate evil that has rejected him. And you have these generations now coming together, the legacy of the elect line, the legacy of the reprobate line, and here you have that very same thing developing. Moreover, Cain's sin shown to be worse even than Adam's. I mean, he's excessive in anger. Adam at least was shameful, but he's angry. "How dare you, God?" He's shouting at God. Cain's second sin, premeditated murder. Even after God warns him, "Don't do this, for if you do, you're going to bring great harm upon yourself." His third sin is impenitence. Think about that. A barefaced lie. "Do you know where your brother is?" "No." A shameful cover-up, arrogant, right in God's face. And it continues. The reason you had that list of grandsons or sons and grandsons that she read for you a minute ago, it's not there accidentally. It's to tell you, well, who follows this kind of stuff? And every name that is mentioned as a legacy of Cain is a legacy that gets worse and worse and more horrible than the first. Grant, his first grandson, perverting marriage. It's where we see polygamy begin in the scripture. Cain's second grandson, murdered. And he says this, interestingly, "I have slain a man for wounding me." And he talks about it, "And I've slain and I've brought vengeance to him 7 times 70. Which is to say, I'm harsher than God, basically. Cain's third grandson perverts the state and abuses the power of the state for selfish reason. "I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." And off it goes, taking justice into his own hands rather than letting God's appointed take it into their hands. Point one, if anyone in his legacy were to deserve to be villainized, hated, canceled, marginalized, condemned, it is Cain. You have probably not encountered much more evil of a person in the succession of his line, more decadent than this person. Now I want you to stop for a minute. Think about the language we often hear socially. I just had to cut off, not Twitter, what is it now? X. It's just nothing. And the language is worse than this about each side. I hope you don't listen to it. I'd get it because I thought, well, I'm going to kind of keep up a little bit. It's not worth it. It's just unbelievable, the language. And we as Christians get co-opted in that because we may agree with this or that side's policy on this or that sort of thing for our homeland. We all love our homeland. We should love our homeland. And we should all, whatever country, homeland you're in, there's a kind of grace there we're going to talk about more that you should love and want to preserve. That's a fight worthy of fighting. But I'm not about that. That's not what's the topic here. It's about how do we see the people in this fight? How do we view each other? And so we have this amazing setup of the history of Cain and God's incredible mercy rejected yet again. Story over. He's going to hell. What? That was only part one. Part two. And so the Lord said, what have you done? Da, 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 da. And he goes, you shall be a fugitive, a wanderer of the earth. So there is a judgment. There is a justice. A justice for what purpose? Look at what's going to happen here. By the way, this language here is quoted by Paul in chapter 2 about all those who are outside Christ. And he talks about how they are strangers and exiles on the earth. That's a quote from this passage. We are, all of us, in enmity with God. Notice, we are in enmity with God because of our rejection of God. We all, I won't speak the doctrine now, I'm sure you're familiar, but we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Well, at the core of that sin is the rejection of God. We've done this sin before we get too self-righteous. In various manners and ways, we've done it. And Paul reminds us of that. He talks about in our sin, we were dead in our trespasses, without hope. That's where we are in Cain's life. And you and I were born into that situation, every one of us. And we voted for it every time we sinned. So he gives us the big kick out of a heaven talk. But then something else happens. Cain says to the Lord, this is too bad. This is horrible. And what is he concerned about? He's not even concerned about heaven. He's just concerned that he's not going to be able to prosper and flourish in this world. He's afraid of all these people that he's going to come into, and he's afraid that they might kill him. And so he comes to God. He says, my punishment is greater than I can hear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, the sacred ground, and from your face, and thou shalt be hidden, shall be a fugitive and wander. There it is, the quote. From the presence of God. There's the temple. And what did the Lord do? You deserved it. Nope. Nothing like that. You're a superlative, superlative, superlative. That's why. Blah, 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 blah. That's why. Listen to the rhetoric out there. It's not enough to tolerate each other. We want to defeat each other. And it's personal. It's gotten way too personal. We're Christians. We're different because God is different. So listen to what happens. God says back, not so, Cain. Wow. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken of him sevenfold. That means that God will restrain it through the acts of justice. You see the formation of the state in this very comment. The purpose of the state is to restrain evil, to restrain the evil in order to preserve in this life some element of the continuation of God's common grace. There's that word I want to talk about. God's common provision of all people, of all faiths and none, he still loves them too. It says basically that he says, I will put the mark on Cain. That's an ancient way of deciding. I'm going to set up an organization and you're going to be a member of it. You're now joining this community that you and I would call, I don't know, some national membership. Some state membership, one city membership, and it's anybody charged with the power of the sword, temporal power, to restrain evil, that we might live in some manner of happiness, even if some of us are going to hell because we continue to reject him. But notice that. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him, and the Lord put a mark on him, and therefore no longer is Cain absent from God. He's absent from heaven, but he's not absent from God. And it says that Cain knew his wife. He had a baby. And that's a gift. And she conceived and bore Enoch. And then they built a city. That's what happened here. You want to know where the state started? It started right here. He built a city. And again, I've explained what that city's about. But why? Why did he build this great city? Well, it's for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of repentance. Adam and his legacy still has an opportunity to turn away from their original sin, rejecting God, to believe on him again and live according to his will to the best of their ability. We call that common grace. Have y'all heard of that word, common grace? It's a word that the church has recited since then, and it comes all through redemptive history, even through church history. Augustine wrote a book on it, called The City of God, and it goes on and on and on. This is a common grace, a grace that's for all people, of all faiths and none. And I've explained what its purpose is for. So in the midst of the progress of Adam's sin, there is the presence of common grace, which anticipates still the opportunity for that special grace that saves us. I'll ask it again. Is there a grace from God, even to those who in their pride reject God and his offering unto salvation? The answer is yes. It's not to be confused. It cannot save you and go to help for you to go to heaven. But it's all the same a grace of God in his patience and love. All of us, according to Paul, were born into a state of our sin, a disposition that rejects God. And according to Genesis, it says, if you eat of this tree, if you do this sin, you will surely die. Are you dead? I'm not. You see what the grace of God is? We wouldn't be standing here. The Bible says that God, through the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then the Bible tells us that he makes his sun shine on the evil and on the good. Hear what that is? The sun's a good blessing, isn't it? It brings food and flourishing. And the sun rises on the evil and on the good. It sends rain to the just and to the just. You know who said that? Jesus, quoting an Old Testament passage. That's common grace. Here we see it in Genesis 39, a little bit later. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, he's talking about Joseph in Egypt, the Lord blessed the Egyptian house. They are of the other line. They're not of the elect line. They're of this other line in Genesis, the line of Cain, if you will. And yet he blessed them. And why? Here's the word. He blessed them for the sake of Joseph. Now, who's Joseph? Joseph is yet another redeemer figure, another type of Christ. Common grace serves salvation, not just the interest of those who've rejected God. I want you to see that. It's important. It's going to have a lot of relevance, by the way, in the way you go to work tomorrow. Okay, so let me just give you one more kind of quote. John Murray says, God places restraint upon the workers of human depravity and thus prevents the unholy affections and principles of men from manifesting all the possible potentialities inherent to them in their sin. He prevents depravity from bursting forth in all its violence. All creatures, all actions, all things, from the greatest even to the least, are under the sovereignty of God for this purpose. Isn't that amazing? So how is it that men who still lie under the wrath and curse of God and are heirs of hell enjoy so many good gifts? To put the question yet another way, how is it that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favor and kindness at the hand of his holy and ever-blessed Creator, even sometimes such that it causes many Christians throughout the Old Testament and New to be envious of the world? Think of Psalm 73. You can go back and read it later. But it's common grace is the answer, because God is infinitely patient and wants to see all flourish. And there's only one way to that flourishing. That's God. And so we have the story of common grace for the sake of the gospel. Peter, again, I've quoted it indirectly, but let me just quote it to you to see the strength of it. 2 Peter 3, why is God waiting to bring his judgment on the world? The answer, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you know that kind of God, by the way? And when you go out into the world and you start to feel that animosity and hate for whatever camp, whatever person that seems to threaten you or your family, do you know that God? It's amazing, isn't it? And so here we have this incredible, amazing story of common grace. Let me just close us with what we should learn from this. Number one, Christians, we are not of this world. We are to be renewed in our minds that we are not of this world, that we don't think like this world. This world, contained to the temporal realities of this world, sees each other ultimately in the camps that they see have power in this world. And so therefore, it makes us enemies, these culture wars, of those who are on the other side. Isn't that true? Don't you feel it? I do. I'm tempted to be angry. There are certain people in this world, certain personalities, certain political figures even, that I really could easily just kind of, I just hate that guy. Have you ever felt some of that? Of course, I push back, hopefully. But yeah, this first lesson is to us. We were those wanderers. God redeemed us. The self-righteous become the Pharisees, and they start condemning the world in their self-righteousness. But the true Christian embraces the suffering servant motif of Christ, who comes into the world, ridding himself of his own personal interest to the degree that he wants to put first the interests of the Redeemer, God, who wants to save the world. To put it simply, your purpose in this life is not to defeat anyone. It's to win them. Yes, we can go into the politics. We can go into the public square. We can, quote, fight for the common good in the ways that we think our cities, we hope that you are involved in that. It's a good task. We believe in common grace, don't we? So go make the city a better place. Be a more beautiful place. And as a church, be a city on a hill that shows that beautiful place in the way we do our city within our church. That's the vision of God. And yet we do it in a way that transcends even that fight. All through the Bible, we're described as these strangers and wanderers of the world. And that's the way we're supposed to stay. Because our home, our city, our hope for flourishing is ultimately never going to happen in this temporal world until Christ returns. What are we purpose for? To see no man or woman a Republican or a Democrat ultimately. To see no man or woman a Democrat versus, a type of person versus another type of person. A demographic A versus a demographic B. A generation A versus a generation B. An ethnic race A versus an ethnic race B. I could go on and on and on. A country member A versus a country member B. Sadly, some are called by God with the vengeance of the sword to go and do justice. And it's a good vocation for the common grace. Assuming, of course, it's fighting for common grace. But it's never a crusade. A crusade is a religious war. We don't do crusade. Christ came when they took out the sword. Remember what he said? Put that thing back, Peter. Our kingdom is not of this world. They brought him a coin. They said, take that coin, give it back to Caesar. I don't care. We don't do things that way. Why? Because he depends on a different kind of power. What is that power? It's love. It's grace. Common grace, special grace. And so the first lesson is, Christians, from this story, let's set our minds not on the things of this earth and the way that we think about people, but let's set our minds on the things above, and let's Start seeing people how Christ sees them. Paul said it very, very clear. He says, I no longer see anyone according to the flesh. He means by that of this world. But according to Christ. I hope you'll remember that. I mean, it's a simple thing. I see no longer according to the flesh, but according to Christ. Memorize it right now. I see no person according to the flesh. I see him according to Christ. And every time you're tempted to slander, to abuse, to rebuke, to cancel, to wish bad upon another human being, say, I see no man according to the flesh. I see him according to Christ. And according to Christ, what are you going to see? A broken, unflourishing, at least eternally, human being who needs a Savior. And I, as a Christian, am the only witness in the world that can help them see him. Wouldn't that change things and how you think of people? It's just crazy to think how quickly we can forget that. Thank God for common grace, secondly. If you're here and you're not a believer, you should be encouraged. You're alive because God and his patience gives you that common grace precisely because he is waiting, patiently for you to see and say, God, forgive me for that original sin. I see in my life the disposition of that. I see ways where I just go, screw it. I know that I had that obstinate spirit. I know I had that self spirit, my selfishness, my anger, you can go on and on. And the good news of the gospel is that the same God that gave you the common grace is waiting to give you the special grace, and it's absolutely free, and it's the easiest thing you could ever get. He doesn't say, knock, and then push the door open. He says, knock, and the door will be open to you. I don't know how easier it can get. And there are no conditions to that. He says, seek, you will find. Ask, and it will be given to you. It's that simple. Just turn away from self-reliance and put your reliance on God and trust his wisdom and power as the best you can the rest of your life, and become his witness. Adopt his purpose to win people to their salvation rather than defeat them. And if you have that attitude, it will change everything in how you say it. You'll think, why would I say something like that? Would that ever open a door for me to have a conversation with that person if all I'm doing on my social page in my little, passive aggression manner where I don't have to face them face to face and say bad things about this person? Now, I hope you don't do that, but if we do, we can turn away from that. And so that's the first or second lesson is for you. If you're here and you're not a believer, boy, have you hopefully seen an incredibly loving God. It's common grace. It's antithetical to cancel culture. And so you have this idea that we're to love our enemies and we're not to hate them. Because why? Because God loves them and they're made in his image. Finally, I want to say a word to you who I know possibly you love the church, you're active here and you serve maybe, I hope you do. Everyone has something to give. But you go and do the mail. You might go and you just put in the thing, what you do. Sometimes you're going to do things that this world really loves. It's really cool. It's probably pretty cool to be a doctor. I don't know. Now a doctor's going to go, you have no clue. And he's probably right. But whatever you do, whether it's changing the baby or diapers, whether it's going off to do this or that, if it's not directly related to the mission of the church, I want you to hear from this that it is at least indirectly, and it's a very important labor. Common grace serves special grace. You doing that and making this place a place that's livable and hospitable and that can flourish is the very soil that makes the gospel flourish. I mentioned in a sermon I preached to y'all about 3 years ago, but just close, the early church, the first 300 years, was much like the church in Iran. They lived under an oppressive regime. They were persecuted. They were killed. They were marginalized from every single power sector of the world. And not once did they even want it from all the records we have. In fact, all their oppressors noticed how they seemed, who cares? They embraced. They took this stuff literally about loving enemy. They took this seriously about it's not the powers of this world that can build this kind of kingdom. And you know what they did? They loved the socks off their neighbors. They went and rescued babies during the pandemic who were being thrown in the trash heap. I guess the first Christian adoption agency or something. And you know this church? It grew faster than any movement in the history of the world. That's a fact. In 300 years, it had absolutely took control of Rome. So much so, not before, but after Constantine had to embrace Christianity. Whether he did it legitimately, whether he didn't do it at all, I don't know. But he had to, because all of his people had embraced it practically. That's the power of common grace. Amen.